Scripture reading this morning comes to us from Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29 through 42. Listen to the word of God. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus passing by, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. And now may the same God who inspired these words incline our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb of God. Did you know that here in the first chapter of John's Gospel, this is the only place in the entire Bible where this phrase is used? There is no Old Testament prophet who uses that phrase. There is no New Testament writer who uses that exact same phrase. Even in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John, not the Baptist, mentions the image of this Lamb several times, that exact phrase does not exist anywhere in Scripture except here. Now, to this day, several scholars have not come to the consensus as to what John the Baptist really meant with his designation for Jesus. I was thinking about all that this week, and I was thinking about how if people in this day and time, 2,000 years after these words were first used, if people today are uncertain about what this phrase means, how likely is it that people back then really understood? If, as some people propose, this phrase was a novelty, perhaps even coined by John the Baptist himself, how did it really strike those around him on that side of the crucifixion? People had long looked for a Messiah of God, but the image that they had of that Messiah would be a king, a warrior, a mighty hero. So calling Jesus a lamb would hardly have conjured up this idea of this image of the Messiah of God. In fact, it may have even seemed downright weird or even cruel. I mean, certainly today, unfortunately, you sometimes hear people described in animal terms, if I may. And they are not always meant to be friendly. I mean, seriously, no one wants to be called a pig at the dinner table. And believe me, it really gets my goat. When someone calls me bullheaded. Haven't you gotten a little miffed when someone called you bird-brained? Or scaredy cat? Or a horse's, well, you know how that one ends. And all of these carry negative connotations and may even be liable for slander or harassment. And many of them are used to bully others, which interestingly is an animal expression as well. John, for better or for worse, calls Jesus a lamb, which could have been perceived in a couple of different ways. Lambs are, of course, symbols of gentleness and meekness and vulnerability. I mean, seriously, would you look at that picture? Unbelievable. Gentle. So in this sense, calling Jesus a lamb could have been a very nice thing to say. And it would have fit with the lightness and the gentleness of the dove that showed up at Jesus' baptism. But this would hardly be the description that would fit their image of the Messiah. To shift gears a little bit, or any politician running for office. I mean, I can just imagine how successful you'd be in running for any office anywhere if on your campaign posters it said, "Vote for Jim LeMessurier, a real lamb of a guy." When the stock market is doing well, it is called a bull market. I can't imagine it being called a lamb market. And have it be considered a good thing. Might work for a declining market, perhaps, but somehow bulls and bears have gotten together on Wall Street for centuries. But of course, in Jesus' day, there was that long history of lambs, sacrifices, throughout the history of Israel. It was part of their worship. Right there in the temple, at the altar. And because that is so, and would have been very familiar to John's largely Jewish audience, there was another sense in which Jesus being called a lamb might have struck some people as cruel. It might be like the bully who calls someone a turkey or a dumb bunny. It may have sounded a little like the equivalent of accusing Jesus that he's just a little dumb, or you know, someone who's easy to gang up on. It does make me wonder sometimes what the disciples really thought when they decided to hitch their wagon to that star and followed him. Was Jesus going places or going nowhere? I guess it sort of depends on where they were along their journey, mentally, religiously, theologically, when they decided to follow. That's another sermon. But here's the thing. Whether John's title meant Jesus was very meek, or that he was destined for the chopping block, or both, it didn't seem to indicate that Jesus would be very effective in the long run. Nice guys finish last, even and maybe especially back in that day and time. And sacrificial lambs, well, they are just finished eventually. And John's audience would have known that. And then, as if that's not enough for John to be all novel with this lamb description, he goes on to say that somehow this particular lamb like Jesus would take away the sin of the world. Well, isn't that just all cheery? Now we have the image of a lamb and the concept of sin in the same sentence. And since the only traditional connection between lambs and sin had always involved this messy death of some hapless and helpless lamb or another animal, John has clearly gone over to the dark side here. At the very least, he's introducing a very, very dark theme. I mean, this is not the kind of thing that you'd say about someone who was on the rise, on his way to the proverbial top of the world's heap. This is not how you describe a celebrity on the red carpet at the Academy Awards or the Golden Globes or whatever award ceremony you want to watch where Hollywood awards their own. One writer of this notion says, John could just as easily have said, behold the one who's going down the tubes. Behold the loser. Behold the dead man walking. I mean, if we could just for a minute in our mind's eye put ourselves in that day and time, for just a minute, can you imagine that? On the other side of what we know about the crucifixion and resurrection, put all that knowledge aside for just a minute, and imagine a world where the thinking was the Messiah would be this warrior. This must have just sounded really, really weird. Fitting, perhaps, for the general state of John the Baptist's weirdness, but also perhaps grounds for his committal to the Jerusalem Psychiatric Center. The next day, though, John repeats the same phrase, letting you know that this was not some foolish make-it-up-as-you-go novelty. And most certainly, this was central then to who Jesus was. And it wouldn't be until after you saw the crucifixion and the resurrection that you knew just how messy, but how wonderful that messy sacrifice was. We do well to remember this when we come into the sacred space. Or better, we do well to remember it when life gets messy. Because when God gave the specifics about worship to Israel, he said, build a temple, build a great big old temple, build it. And then when you pass out bulletins to the people of Israel in which the specifics of worship are specified, you will unpack a place in the bulletin where you say, at this time, we ask you to please prayerfully come to the center aisles and come forward and place your offering in the offering plate. No. Please, at this time, we ask you to prayerfully come to the center aisles, come forward, and bring your animals. Your very small animals, like doves. Your medium-sized animals, like lambs and sheep. Your huge, big old animals, like cows. And right up here, all this in your bulletin, of course, so you don't get it wrong. And right up here, just slaughter them. And take the blood and smear it all over the altar. Let it drip down. Visible for everybody to see. This is what the Lord requires of you. All of your bulletins, so you don't forget how to do it. Even go further back to the Passover. That great event in the Old Testament that Charlton Heston and God made famous. To save yourselves from death, you must take a lamb, God said, and slaughter it, and paint your doorposts with blood, and you will be saved. Worship in our faith family, good people of God, has always involved blood, and it's always been messy. And that didn't change with the Epiphany of Christ, that season when the ministry and mission of Jesus became known in the world, spread to wise people in the East and even beyond. We still rely on blood, but we don't like to talk about it. Now, we don't have animal sacrifices every week, but only because there was another sacrifice that covered that. John called out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and it will be messy. Sacrifice is always messy. Life is messy. And if we celebrate and worship and serve a God who is with us in every aspect of our lives, all of our messiness, you know what? Sometimes that's going to mean we have to get messy too. In seminary, I had a professor of liturgy and worship who I just loved and a lot of people loved. And he said that we needed to figure out a way to make worship come alive for folks. Make it experiential. Involve all the senses as much as you can. And now you see where I get it. And he said, I'll never forget this day. He said, when you do the baptism, take your hand in the water and pull it up and let it drip all down. And then he said, actually, what would be better is if you splash around in it and spread some of the water all over the place. Get the carpet messy. Sprinkle some on the people in the front pews. Let them feel the wetness and the chill of being immersed into the death of Christ. The guy was a drama major. Years ago, I got a call from a colleague who was in many of my classes, and that one on that day. And he said, Bob, you remember that day when Dr. B told us to splash a little water around during baptism and, you know, get it on the carpet, make a mess of things? And, well, guess what? I tried that the other day. It's my first baptism. And it resulted in my first anonymous note from the congregation. The note said this, quote, spill water on the carpet again, and there will be real trouble. I told him, it would be wise for him to never ever read any anonymous note again in his ministry. And then I said, brother, I wouldn't last a week in your congregation. As a matter of fact, the next time I served communion, you could bet that I would take some stage blood and smear it all over the framework of the doors as people came in. Revenge is sweet, and it would be mine, saith Pastor Bob. And I would remind the people about the blood that saved Israel from the angel of death. And I would remind the people about the blood that was spilled on the altar and the messiness of the sacrifice right there in the temple. I would remind them of that history people of faith have with blood. The blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And I would say, remember, to really remember and be in awe of this sacrifice in worship. And to truly, truly worship the one who made that sacrifice. Because life is messy, people. I would tell them that. Life is messy. Birth, illness smells. Family, work, church relationships, death, all messy. And because of that, God is right there. In the middle of it. And then I'd say to my congregation, if that is true, we ought to be very, very careful about inviting Jesus to worship. because things just might get a little messy. I told him that. And then I said, and then I'd update my dossier. And I'd go to Onondaga Hill Presbyterian Church, where they get my messiness and theirs and God's. And it is a good thing. Let us pray. All praise to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. All praise. Amen.